Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
Well, last week we began our Preaching in Point Group series titled How People Change, and we discovered that God is in the change business. And we call this change sanctification. Sanctification is God transforming his children more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And for you and I to become more like Jesus involves change, which I recognize is very offensive to modern listeners. You know, one of the deepest assumptions today is that telling someone they need to change is unloving. And the aversion to change is not just out there in the world. This aversion is also in the modern church. For instance, think about the last time you noticed a brother or sister in Christ hurting God, themselves, or someone else by the way they were living. You know, maybe they were drinking too much alcohol, constantly complaining or holding on to bitterness, consumed by binge watching, hooked on porn. Did you ever think, it's their life, I should not interfere? Or, I just need to bear with them. After all, God accepts them and I should simply accept them too. Or maybe, I'd love to say something, but our culture tells us it's wrong to speak into someone else's life. What if they get upset? That's exactly the pressure our culture puts on us. Culture tells us that love always affirms, never corrects. Culture encourages us to leave others the same, to leave ourselves the same. But God loves us too much to leave us unchanged. God is in the change business, and the Bible calls that sanctification. God is transforming his children to become more like Jesus. And the change God is after is not simply behavioral change. God is after our heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Think about that for a moment. We only speak words that reflect our heart. When we gossip, that comes from our heart. When we snap at someone, that comes from our heart. This is my drink bottle. I've got tap water in it. I won't gargle. I won't spit it on you, just so you can make sure. But if I was to tip a bit out, what would come out? If I was to violently shake it, what would come out? If I was to squeeze it with lots of pressure, what would come out? And you guys are good. If I was to heat it up, what would come out? Yeah, it always gets steam water. Steam is water. Water. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. No matter how much pressure you put on me, no matter how much heat, angry even, ungodly heat even, what comes out is just what's in my heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We don't get to blame external pressures for what comes out of our mouth. You might be really, really, really tired because you were up all night helping someone you love in a really painful situation. You don't get to blame your short temper the next day on your tiredness. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now that is a huge life lesson in and of itself. When I first heard Jesus' words about my heart, I did not want to believe him. You see, we're taught to blame and excuse and to deny our behavior. Jesus' heart-behavior connection is huge. But here's the thing. Once we learn that there are no excuses, we start to modify our behavior. Instead of showing our temper, we bottle it up. Think about how calm you can be on the outside, while on the inside you're thinking the person in front of you is an idiot. That's called behavior modification. Behavior modification is like taking a fresh, juicy apple and attaching it to a eucalyptus tree. It'll look fresh and juicy for, about a week, and then it'll begin to rot. Jesus is not after behavior modification. Jesus is after heart transplant, heart change, heart growth. And if that is starting to sound really, really hard, good. I'm doing my job well. Becoming more like Jesus is a lifelong project. It's often two steps forward, one step back. And sometimes it's two steps forward and five steps back. You see, each of us is still battling our old sinful nature. Then we're up against the world that has turned against God. And then, as we were reminded from Ephesians 6 as we were singing earlier, we're up against the devil who hates God and hates us. But we have a Father who is good. As a matter of fact, he is so good. When we first get to finally see him, I suspect it is going to feel like our hearts are going to burst with joy. Our God, our Father is so good. And we also know that Jesus has completely won our victory over sin. In Christ, our forgiveness is signed, sealed, and delivered. And so the judgment our sin deserves is dealt with, and our future joy is guaranteed. What we are left with is the now. How do we keep going every day with joy, knowing that every day we have to fight our own sin, we have the world against us, we got the devil against us? How do we keep going with joy? Well, we're spending a whole term on the now. In particular, we're looking at sanctification. We're looking into how people change, real change, deep change, heart change. And today we're going to learn one of the most powerful resources we have for this change. Jesus, who is, are you ready for this? Jesus is our husband. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he said, "The church's bridegroom is coming." Ephesians 5 is that chapter that explicitly tells us that our earthly marriages are only a metaphor, are only a picture for the heavenly marriage between the Son and his bride, the church. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, we see the return of Christ is referred to as the marriage between the bridegroom and his bride, the church. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And I know, that weirds us out. So let me reassure you, there is absolutely no sexual implications. Zero, zip, nada. Now, having clarified that, let me reassure you. There are more intimacy implications than we could ask or imagine. Today we're going to see how wonderful our husband is. And then we're going to take an honest look at the liabilities that we bring to this marriage. And then we'll consider the implications of being Jesus' bride. And so that's where we're headed. Our husband, our liabilities, our responsibilities. And so firstly, our husband. And before we look at our husband, I need to clear the air. Two things make it difficult for us to appreciate this Bible image of who Jesus is as our husband. First, we live in a culture that does not highly regard marriage. Cohabitation is seen as the same as or even better than marriage. Marriage is often treated as something to leave when it's hard or when it fails to fulfill. Even the language of husband and wife has been replaced by partner. And for some here amongst us in our family, marriage is also a source of deep hurt, perhaps through no fault of your own. So I don't want to minimize that pain. My point is that our culture has shaped all of us, making it harder to grasp the Bible's beautiful picture of Jesus as our faithful husband. And we don't have time this morning to go over just how important marriage is, so I'm just simply going to state it from God's perspective, God's design, the Bible's description. God designed marriage not to simply be functionally good, but also marvelously beautiful. Marriage, when lived out well, is a good and beautiful gift from God. And the second issue I've already touched on. Until we've spent time meditating in the scriptures on Jesus being our husband, it simply sounds weird. Our first Bible reading was from Ezekiel 16, which I think is the most blush-worthy passage, not just of the Bible, but of all literature. God compares his people to a young woman, particularly noting her physical attributes. God intimately describes her and details how he pursued her. Ezekiel 16 is a blushing read. And so listen very carefully. What passages like Ezekiel 16 teach us is that we are designed for intimacy, for deep, open friendship with God. And so, church, let's reclaim that word intimacy when we speak about knowing God. We're designed to walk openly, transparently, and openly with God. I love that image in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve are walking with God. But that's not what we have now. Instead, we're all like Adam and Eve, hiding behind those fig leaves. We tend to read about those fig leaves in Genesis 3 and only focus on how those leaves hid Adam and Eve's private parts. What Adam and Eve were really hiding was their guilt and shame. A guilt and shame that led them to cover up and to blame and to hide. A guilt and shame that kept them from intimacy with God. Now, the good news of the entire Bible is that God sent Jesus, not just as Savior, not just as King, not just as Redeemer, but as husband. As the husband who perfectly prepares his bride. Nothing to do with sex and everything to do with intimacy. And so I want us to catch a glimpse of how marvelous and how perfect and how powerful our husband is. Have Colossians 1:15 open. We're going to read this. See Jesus. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does firstborn mean? Well, verse 16 tells us, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Our husband, he's made everything. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. How powerful is that? He's holding the whole universe together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is our senior pastor. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This world is not all there is. We might be buried in the ground. We might be burnt in some fire, but Jesus has risen from the dead, and so can we. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Wow. My job as one of your pastors is to lead, feed, and protect you. A pastor is a shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? The shepherd leads, feeds, and protects the sheep. And the chief role of a pastor to lead, feed, and protect is to give the sheep Jesus. Did you see our Jesus there? Did you see him? In all his glory and his power and his majesty. Colossians 1 paints a picture of an invincible Jesus. I mean, look at this summary of everything that we just heard about our Jesus. Do you see him? Do you know him? Are you intimate with him? Our culture tells us, you just need to find your person. You know, you just need to find your soulmate. There's that old movie that used the line, "You complete me." Sounds so romantic, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us Jesus is the only one who can complete us. As I said earlier, marriage is a good and beautiful gift from God. Work is also a wonderful gift from God. Food, is a gift from God. Enjoying and exploring nature is a wonderful gift from God. Friends are a gift from God. But the moment we turn any of those gifts into a "you complete me," we are putting a burden on them that they cannot bear. Augustine, centuries ago, summed it up perfectly. Our hearts were made for you, O Lord, and they are restless until they rest in you. We are made by God for God. But instead of looking to God for completeness, we chase work or health or reputation or pleasure or achievement or romance. Again, all good gifts from God, but they cannot bear the weight of our completeness, of our identity. Only Jesus can bear that weight. Only Jesus can give us the identity that we long for. And so, how does Jesus bring our hearts rest? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked. Perfect timing. Here we shift from our husband to our liabilities. When Nicole and I married, Nicole knew that I was about to head off into 4 years of theological college. So I was not going to be bringing a full-time income into this family. At the time, Nicole was a full-time physio. She also had a cash payout for a car accident that she was in as well. And so in this marriage, I was bringing a lot of liability. Nicole was bringing a lot of a windfall for me. When it comes to the windfall / liability of the marriage between Jesus and his bride, the bride gains the whole world, and Jesus takes on an infinitely costly debt. Did you hear that in verses 20 to 22? And through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Have you ever stopped to ponder why Jesus could just utter a word and an entire universe exists, but Jesus had to go through the cross in order to forgive us of our sin? Why cannot God simply say, forgiven? After all, you know, Jesus just said, let there be light, and there was light. Why can't the same thing happen with forgiven? Forgiven, forgiven. Imagine your loved one was ruthlessly murdered by a known criminal simply for being in the wrong place at the wrong time. The criminal is a repeat offender. He's known for his total disregard for community and only cares about himself. And imagine that he's arrested. He's put on trial. And you turn up to the trial and you tell the judge that you have forgiven the murderer for murdering your loved one. Is the judge supposed to drop all charges because you've forgiven them? Or is the judge to continue because there is a debt on society that continues for what this man has done? I mean, after all, your loved one who was murdered is also somebody else's loved one, somebody else's friend. And this criminal has proved himself unsafe to others. It's very simplistic to assume that all it takes to cover over sin is the word forgiven. Love and justice, they're not enemies. It's not one or the other. And when we pause like this to think about what it takes to apply both love and justice to wrongdoing, we start to see that in a very real sense, our sin presents God with a problem. How does God forgive our sin and intimately accept us as family? Either God has to say our sin is not that big a deal, all God has to do, you know, is just say forgiven, which some people think is love. But really, it's just indifference. Or our God has to say our sin is a big deal. Actually, our sin is treason against our Creator and it deserves capital punishment. Our sin deserves damnation. Our sin presents God with a problem that cannot be solved with a simple word. God created the universe with a word, but he cannot reconcile children with a word. But praise be to God. He has a solution. We've already heard it in the Lord's Supper. So just go over to Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I think that is referring to the devil and all the authorities. Look at what I've done. God did not turn a blind eye to our treason. Jesus absorbed in our body what our body deserves so that we can receive what our heart aches for. As our husband, Jesus brings all the riches of the kingdom. As the bride, we bring nothing but the liability of our sin. And through his death, Jesus purchases our complete forgiveness. These verses are what I like to call the suck it devil verses. The devil loves to condemn Christians. You call yourself a Christian? What about that thought you just had? What about that sin you keep forgetting? What about? Nag, nag, nag. Well, suck it, devil. My Jesus, he's kept a list, not just of what I've already done, but what I will do. And he's written it all down. And he's dealt with it. He's paid it. The debt is gone. Suck it, devil. All my sin and shame has been nailed to the cross, paid in full. Oh, what a husband. All our sin for all his grace and love and righteousness. Complete forgiveness. In Christ we are forgiven, accepted, holy and blameless. No more guilt. No more shame. No more condemnation. Oh, what a husband. And so where does that leave us? If Jesus is our faithful husband, how should we respond as his bride? And so this brings us back to where we began. God is in the change business. He is lovingly preparing his son's bride to become more like his son. And so what does that look like for us? As we remember the love of our faithful husband, we're not only comforted, we're changed. Jesus' love gives us the confidence to keep repenting, to keep putting to death our sin, to keep becoming more like the bride that he's preparing for his son. And so when I get, you know, angry at some irresponsible driver out on the road, I can immediately ask for forgiveness, knowing that God forgives me. And I can remember the radical love of Jesus for me. Jesus gladly died for me. Not because I'm responsible, I'm anything but. And that love does not simply comfort. That is a love of melting, of changing my angry, sinful heart. Imagine a groom walks down the aisle and whispers to his bride, "I cannot wait until you finally deserve me." That would be horrible. Now imagine a groom walking down the aisle whispering to his bride, I know all your flaws and all your future flaws. I know all your failures. I know your insecurity. I know all your issues. And I've already paid at infinite cost to me so that you can be mine. And I will never stop loving you until the day I present you perfect. Which bride will become secure? Which bride will become less focused on self and more in love with her husband? Which bride will want to become more like her husband? Love like that doesn't simply forgive. It transforms. It changes. It births a whole new heart. Brother, sister, Jesus wants to go deep with us. He offers an intimacy that provides comfort for every tragedy, soothing balm for every wound, strength for every weakness, forgiveness for every sin, acceptance for every shame. Jesus didn't die because his bride was beautiful, but Jesus did die because he intends to make her beautiful. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, Your gospel, your good news is more stunning than we could ever imagine. You both hold up to us the ugliness of our sin, and yet the beauty and the power and the change that you have on offer all through what you have done and are doing. This term, would you help us continue to step into sanctification, into change, looking less and less to ourselves and looking more and more to you. We pray this for your glory and our joy. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Tune in next week for our latest sermon, or better yet, join us live at 9:30 or 5 p.m. Sunday. You can find all the details on our website at tpcc.org.au.